Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
That you guys made it, that you are here for the greatest day of the year. I don't know if you typically like to say, well, no, it's my birthday, or no, it's because, no, forget that. Easter, always the greatest day. I mean, it's the day that means the most. It's the day where everything happens. So I'm excited to be here with you guys, but we've got to do this two services already, and I'm just as excited as I was. First service, you guys on the front row, just congratulations. I'm a little bit drier, so I won't spit as much this time. So anyway, if you haven't been with us, we've been in the middle of this series called Focus, and it really is a focus on the resurrection. It really looks at the resurrection of Christ, and I've told our group it's kind of like a forensic apologetic, because sometimes you just can't deny the evidence. And so over the course of the last month, we've been looking at some of the evidence. Well, let me just kind of show you, just to kind of give you an idea. When I say you can't deny the evidence, the question is, who got in the cool whip? And this was this morning in the house. Our dog, our black lab, Duke, was trying to act like he didn't know what we were talking about. But sometimes you can't deny the evidence, can you? Thank you guys for putting that up. Well, we've been looking at that. Let me just kind of bring us up to speed. In week one, we looked at the body itself, the body of Christ. The empty tomb is something that has long been kind of suspect and discussed by the secular world. Here's the deal. The empty tomb is the secular world's greatest failure and one of its gravest mysteries, pun intended. Because the detractors of the faith have yet to produce the body of the original occupant of the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a big problem in the world. And they've attempted to trot some stuff out there over the centuries, but they've never been able to produce the body. If they could, we wouldn't be meeting today. We would be doing something else. We might be worshiping Zeus or somebody else. But it wouldn't be Jesus. And here's what we found. If the friends of the faith, as well as the foes of the faith, agree as to the absence of the body, then history has no real recourse but to accept the fact that the tomb was empty. And that gives credence, that opens up the door for this discussion of resurrection. And then the second week, we talked about the fact that the resurrection didn't happen in a vacuum. It's not just some legend. It's not some cultural lore that's kind of come and been passed down through the years, because people actually witnessed resurrected Jesus. Believers and skeptics alike. How about that? People who had fled, people who had failed, people who were fearful, they all saw him. And here's the thing that you find in each one of those sightings, it was transformational. If you see resurrected Jesus, if you understand that he was not just spiritually raised, but bodily raised from the tomb, that makes all the difference in the world in how we live and the confidence that we have as we look beyond our very lives. It's always been transformational. In fact, one of the greatest arguments for the resurrection is the fact that these people who were fearful, these people who fled, these people who failed, these people who were completely terrified before the resurrection, after the resurrection are transformed. And they're not just willing to step forward, but to give their lives. Because here's the deal. If you understand, and I get it, that resurrection is real, that Christ has the power to overcome death, and that he does it all the time in people's lives that believe in him and trust him, then what difference does it make if you take my life, right? When you get that, I'm going to be raised anyway. So here I offer my life. And that's been the thing that has motivated the church for over 2,000 years. So week three, we talked about the arrest and the subsequent six trials of Jesus of Nazareth. And we pointed out that they were not simply just miscarriages of justice. They actually have a point. Among them is that the trials of Jesus at the hands of unbelievers, at the hands of heathens and Gentiles, literally proves that Jesus was without flaw. He was without fault, that he was suitable to be the perfect sacrifice. When the haters of Christ say he's not guilty, then you probably ought to be believing that. And we arrived at this great truth, that the right man, Jesus, was arrested for the wrong man, you and I, and executed so that the wrong man, you and I, could be made right with God. Amen? And so that leads us to this week. And in every great crime drama, there comes a moment. There's this kind of seminal moment in the drama and the narrative of the story where the hero, the detective, you know, whoever, springs the whodunit, right? And we look at the possible suspects and we arrive at the conclusion, you know what? He did it. I was watching some show with Linnell the other night, and all through the show, for an hour, I'm going, they both did it. Both of the women did it. It's always the wives. You can always blame the wives, right? And she's like, nope, 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 nope. He did it to himself. No, no, the wives did it. And sure enough, we got to the end and the wives didn't do it. But anyway, and Linnell, you know, it's like, see, I told you I was right. I'm smarter than you are. So that's kind of my nod to her over there that she lucked out on this one, right? Well, today we're going to look at the whodunit. We're going to look at the perp that killed the Christ. We're going to look at several persons of interest, POIs as we call them. We're going to examine their motive, and we're going to look at the result of all of that. So you guys good to go? All right, let's pray. This is a big order, so let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our midst today. Lord, we thank you for resurrection. It's truth. It's fact. Lord, we thank you that we celebrate that once more today. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate that today. So Lord, we open our hearts and ask that you do your work in Jesus' name. Everybody said? Amen. All right, so let's, without fail, look at the first person of interest. And the first person that I wanted to introduce to you is actually a group of people, and it's the Jews. Now you'll remember several years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, there was a big firestorm in the media, social media, regular media, about the fact that this movie seems to paint Jews in a very kind of distasteful light. It shows them as this bloodthirsty, bloodlusty group of people that are after Jesus to kill him. So let's look at that, because this happened in the Jewish culture at a time when the Jews were very prominent in Palestine. And so let's at least look at that. I'm going to go to a text in Matthew chapter 27. By the way, Matthew was a Jew. Matthew was not only a Jew, he was a Jew writing to Jews. He was telling this gospel story to them. So we can kind of trust that a Jew talking to Jews is kind of on his game as far as he knows what he's saying. He says, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, well, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of them, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the Jews and all the people answered and said, will his blood be on us and on our children? And therefore he released Barabbas, who you'll remember was basically a terrorist, to them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to them to be crucified. Now, the Jews, for a minute. We know that the arrest, the betrayal, the trials, the crucifixion was at least prompted by the Jewish ruling aristocracy, the religious aristocracy. If you were here for the message about the trials of Jesus, we talked about the fact that the very first place that they took Jesus was to a guy named Annas, who was the godfather. He was the godfather of Jerusalem. And it was kind of a gotcha moment where they took him and he said, gotcha. We gotcha this time. And then he sends him away to start working their process where they bring him to be killed. But they were behind it. In fact, Matthew goes so far as to say the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together in the court of the high priest Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. So they were behind the conspiracy. But it was actually carried out by the people were ultimately incited to cry for the blood of Jesus. And so when the crowd is crying, release Barabbas, give us Jesus, crucify Jesus, it was the populace in general that is calling for his crucifixion. By the way, this theme, this thought, follows in the words of the earliest Christians. In fact, over in Acts chapter 3, Peter, telling the story, says it this way. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, so he's talking to his fellow Jews, has glorified his servant Jesus, and here comes a bunch of yous. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked a murderer to be released instead, and you killed the author of life. So it is pretty obvious that in the first century, the earliest followers of Christ really thought that the Jews were at least partially responsible for the murder of the Christ. In fact, Peter's words in Acts chapter 2 even resonate so far as to say that this Jesus whom you crucified has now been made both Lord and Christ. Now the question is, okay, so what is the motive? Any good crime drama, you got to have a motive, right? So what is the motive of the Jews? Well, officially, it would be listed on the record as blasphemy. And over in John chapter 10, they told Jesus, we're not trying to kill you for good works. We're trying to kill you because you make yourself out to be God. You're just a man and you're claiming to be God. And so blasphemy was the official charge. Now here's the deal. Unofficially, everybody knew they were jealous. Even the Romans knew. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that it was out of envy that they delivered Jesus to him. They were trying to wipe out a rival teaching or a rival teacher. And so the Jews are a person of interest in this. That brings us to the second person of interest, which is the Romans. In John 19, John picks up the story and he says, they, the Romans, took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to a place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, no, change the sign. Change it to, he said, I am the King of the Jews. Not that he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. I'm maintaining this site. That's all I'm saying. So here's what I want you to see. That the Romans had the authority to execute. The Romans and their governor gave the order to execute. It was a Roman system of execution that carried out the murder of Jesus, and ultimately it was Roman soldiers who carried out the mechanics of the crucifixion. So the Romans are culpable as well and could be culpable as well. What is their motive is the question. Well, officially, if Rome had come to Pilate and said, why did you have him executed? Pilate would say, well, he was presented to me as a rebel. He was presented to me as an insurrectionist. They told me that he was saying not to pay taxes and that he was a rival king. Unofficially, behind the scenes, if you look at it, Pilate was scared to death of Jesus. He was scared to death of the Jews. And even though he knew he wasn't guilty, by the way, Pilate's one of the most interesting character studies I've ever done. You'll remember from last week, if you were here, the Jews had Pilate in a fix. They had him in a corner. They had him in a place that if he didn't do what they wanted him to do, they were going to go over his head, and he was not only going to lose his job, he probably was going to be killed. And so he was terrified when they bring Jesus to him and demand that he crucify him. And that's why he gave the order to have Jesus crucified. Now, another party that could be responsible for the murder of the Christ would be Satan. I mean, after all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, right after sin kind of enters the picture, God is pronouncing judgment upon Satan. And he says this to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And we said, when we studied this in the past, this is a not quite so veiled reference to the virgin birth. Because Jesus was not Joseph's son, he was Mary's son. Remember that. The son, the offspring of the woman. I'm going to put enmity between you and Messiah. And he's going to crush your head and you're going to strike his heel. You're going to wound him, but he'll kill you. So Satan, all of a sudden, we're getting some insight into his motive. It was Satan, by the way, that possessed Judas Iscariot. Did you know that? For Judas to betray Jesus was not just a demonic possession, it was a satanic possession. It says over in Luke 22 that Satan entered Judas Iscariot and he went out to betray Jesus. But not only did Satan possess Judas, Satan drove the conspiracy. Over in John chapter 8, Jesus recognized that. He said, listen, you guys, you're of your father the devil. You're doing what your daddy does. He's a murderer and a liar, and you are complicit with him. And so he pointed out that Satan was driving the conspiracy. The question again is, okay, then what is the motive? Well, the motive is two things. Fear of destruction from Satan, because that's been promised, and just flat out hate. So right now, we've got three possibilities. We've got the Jews, the Romans, and Satan, right? Let me introduce a fourth to you. It gets a little personal here, you and I. And this is one that we like to embrace. Over in Romans chapter 4, Paul writes that Jesus was delivered to death for our sins. The theological term that we use for this is that it was a substitutionary death. That was us on the cross, or Jesus on the cross in our place. It should have been us. So he was delivered for our sins and he was raised for our justification. Now the question is why? Here's why. And you and I know this. We have a corrupt template. The material that makes us up is flawed and frail, isn't it? When Adam sinned, according to Paul, sin entered the human race. It infected all of us. And it's been passed down generationally, this tendency to sin, this flawed material that we're made of. And so we have a faulty, corrupt template from Adam that's in our system. And what it does, it drives us to be our own boss, to be the masters of our own destiny, to be rebels, to pursue our own ends by our own ways. Paul, writing to a bunch of believers now, he says to them, you all formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. So we have motive. What is our motive? Well, I want to be my own boss. And all of a sudden, God's telling me I can't. So I want to eliminate that. Author John Stott gets it. I tweeted this out earlier this week. Hopefully you got that and had time to think it over. He says this, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Years ago, I took this course on how to more effectively share the faith. And one of the things that we were taught in this course, there's this picture that we used. And it was a picture of the crucifixion. And in this picture is a picture of these hands holding a nail and a hammer, driving the nail into the feet of Jesus. And one of the things that we would ask is, whose hands do you think these are? And the idea was, at the point of conversation, you've had enough discussion that they begin to understand, those could have been my hands driving the nail. Because my sin nailed Jesus to the cross, right? And so we understand that the cross was something done by us. Let me show you a really fascinating passage of Scripture. We've used this passage nearly every week through this series. So I want to go back to it. But it points to this idea of you and I being the perpetrator. In Isaiah 53:4, it says this, it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins, but he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped that we could be healed. All of us have strayed like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. He began to understand that my sins were responsible and your sins were responsible. But here's where we get a plot twist. I wish I had an alarm right here on the slide that would just and the word plot twist would come up. Because you know something big's about to happen. Because I'm about to introduce something to you that's going to blow some of your minds. Some of you guys are going to have serious reservations about what I'm about to say. And I hope you'll just hear it. Because it makes all the difference in understanding the whodunit of this. See, here's the truth. That the murder of Jesus, the death of Jesus of Nazareth, was just as much a divine plan as it was a human atrocity. You're going, holy cow, how can you even say that, preacher boy? Let me go back to Isaiah 53, all right? We've just read how we are responsible, how Jesus took our deaths and our sin and our crushing and our whipping and our hurt and our pain, all right? I'm going to name God the Father as a person of interest. In Isaiah 53:10, it says this, the Lord was, say the word. Some of you guys don't sound real convinced. He was pleased to crush him. Holy cow, what kind of bloodthirsty, bloodlusty God do you serve, Martindale? That he would be pleased to crush his son? He would be pleased to crush an innocent man? Putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And here we begin to see, and this is 600 years before Jesus was born. You're going to see the death and the resurrection of the Christ here. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. But he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of his anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Do you see it there? See, here's what I want you to get. This divine plan was premeditated. And it was planned. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. Over in Acts chapter 2, Peter talking about this, by the way, I want you to see divine plan and human responsibility together in the same verse. That's why I chose this verse. He says, this man Jesus was delivered over by the what? Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's divine plan. And you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God doesn't relieve our responsibility. But he acknowledges, yes, there was a plan. God under oath swears, there was a plan, I knew about it. And you're going, holy cow, how can this be? Not only that, but check this out. It's by a purpose older than time. Acts chapter 4. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in Jerusalem, in this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did, here it is, what your power and will had decided should happen beforehand. That's extreme, y'all. That traces this all the way back to before time, to the very heart and mind of God. Now let me kind of bring it all together for you, because that's disturbing, isn't it? That God would be pleased to do that? Here's the deal. The divine plan doesn't make God to be homicidal. It doesn't make Jesus to be suicidal. If you take away the resurrection, it does. But the resurrection makes the sacrificial plan of God to be successful. Because here's the point. Before time began, the goal was not to kill Jesus. The goal was to raise Jesus. And to raise Jesus, death has to happen. And for death to happen, it has to be for a reason. And the reason is our sin. And so Jesus, the perfect Lamb, is slaughtered for the sins of the people in our place. He's buried and he raises the third day. Resurrection was always the plan. And when I die, and when you die, if you're a believer, you understand that death comes before the resurrection, but the resurrection is certain. And it makes all the difference in the world. So we live as people who can, in victory, say, go ahead, take my life. Kill me. I will be raised. Death won't stop that. Death won't halt that. And the motive of God through all of it was love. He knew what we would be. He saw our fallenness. He saw our waywardness. He understood. And there was always a plan in place to thwart the end of death by bringing about a resurrection. And that's why the scripture would say, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The goal and the theological term that we talk about is this term reconciliation. It means to bring together. The heart of reconciliation literally goes all the way back to the Old Testament idea of atonement, or what one of my seminary professors would call at-one-ment, to bring us back to be at one, to be in fellowship with God. The root of the term atonement, the Hebrew word kafar, literally means, points to this act in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. Let me explain it to you. The high priest, one time a year, would find a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, without spot. It would be examined and certified to be worthy to be sacrificed. Sound familiar? And on the Day of Atonement, they would slaughter that lamb. And they would take the blood and they would walk into the most holy place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant sat before them. And it would have the kind of the figures of the angels overlooking this top that was called the mercy seat. And on that seat, it represented where all the weight and gravity of the sin of the people would lay. And they would pour that blood out over the top of that surface. And the blood would cover that surface as a picture that the blood of a perfect lamb would cover the sins of the people. And once a year, they did that as a picture and as a reminder of what Messiah someday would do. And the plan of God all along in being pleased was that he might reconcile his lost, wayward, wandering children back to him. And it points all the way back to atonement. Let me give you a very familiar passage. If the first part you'll know. Some of you have never read the second part, and the second part's better than the first part. Because the first part's bad news, the second part's all good news. Romans 3:23 starts this way, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many of us have heard that? Great scripture about the fact that nobody escapes sin. That we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. But it goes on to say, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Without resurrection, the payment on the cross is rendered worthless because Christ is dead. But because he has been raised, because it was always the plan, you can be justified as a gift. It goes on to say, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation, as a covering in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Dear one, hear me this morning as we start winding up. The fifth person of interest is the one most interesting to me, because I know my sin. I understand the culpability of the Jews and the Romans. I get Satan being a sworn enemy. But the fifth person is interesting because he makes all the difference. Not only can he be just, but he can also be the justifier. Because he was not guilty and he died in our place, he can make you and I who are guilty just as if we'd never sinned in his place. And so this morning as we wind up, you need to understand that the resurrection is effective because Jesus got it. It says that as he prayed that Thursday night in the garden, Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away, take it away. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That he poured himself out. He uses that language, the Bible does. He laid his life down. The Bible uses that language. And he gave up his spirit for you. That's why Peter would say this. Christ also suffered when he died for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners, and here it comes, that he might bring us safely home. Hear me, dear one. There are some of you guys in this room who have been on the run for a long time. You're running from your sin, you're running from your problems, you're running from your family, you're running from your life, you're running from responsibility, you're running. And more than anything else this morning, you want to be home. I got a call late last night from a dear friend of this church, a friend of the family here at the Heights named Ron, who told me, he said, Mike, my wife's died. It was unexpected. None of us saw it coming. Delightful lady. You enjoy a lot of comfort in this room because of the work of Ron and Wilma. He said, Wilma's gone. And I said, wow, man. And I cried with him and I prayed with him. We talked through it for a long time. And I said, man, your resurrection day just took a whole new tone, didn't it? And he goes, yes, it did. And he goes, I'm so excited for her. He said, she is finally home. And she would tell you in no uncertain terms, don't keep me around here. I want to be home. And this soul found her way home yesterday about noon. You know what? The fact is true for all of us. We can be assured of a trip home today. And if you're one in a minute, we're going to give you the opportunity to find your way back through Christ. To find this resurrection power and this resurrection life. The resurrected King is resurrecting me, is what we just sang. Is he doing that this morning? That he might bring them safely home to God. Here's the deal. All other world religions say something like this. God says, do this or do this for me and you'll maybe live. Christianity stands alone in that God says, I already did this for you. Trust me and live. Which sounds like a better deal to you today? Trust me and live, God says. So basically there are a couple of responses. You can respond to God's love, which is what I hope you do. Or you can reject God's love. Nobody's holding a gun to your head to make you do that. That's not how we operate here at the Heights. That's not Christianity. Christianity pitches the truth and say, it's yours. What do you decide? This is your invitation. And once you embrace that love, once you respond to God's love, once he transforms you, once through the eyes of faith you view the resurrected Christ and understand the truth of it, the promise of it, You may not be able to explain it all to anyone or be real theological about it, but you get it. You live a different life. It's a life of gratitude. It's a life of power. It's a life where God motivates you to live in Christ and be different than you've ever been in your life for the first time, free from sin, free from guilt, free from the curse, free from condemnation, and blessed with life and peace and power and hope and certainty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. Lord, there are some in this room who need to trust you as Savior. They've been running for too long. Lord, I haven't said anything. Your Spirit has already spoken to them where they are. You've nudged them, you've urged them, you've encouraged them. Come home. Stop running. Father, I pray right now that they would just give their lives to you and say, Jesus, I give up. I have nothing in my hands to present you. I just believe that Jesus' death was for me, but that he rose so that I could have life too. So on Resurrection Day, the greatest of all days, Lord, I give my life to you. Take it and make me new. Take away my guilt. Take away my stain. Take away my sin. And in your place, in his place, put your life and your love and your righteousness. And Lord, just make me different now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.